If you turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we begin with verse 17. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Now I hope to run from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And our subject is Christ, our comfort in enduring suffering. When our portion is suffering and difficulty, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our source of comfort. So that'll be our thinking. And then when we are done with this chapter, I want to take a few weeks, probably two or three, to deal with separation, biblical separation. It's been asked that we treat this, so I think that will be hopefully of some help. So we'll take a short detour from 1 Peter after chapter 3, deal with biblical separation over a few weeks, and then return to the book again. So we're thinking of 1 Peter now. Now, last week we looked at those encouragements to Christian endurance, those things that encourage us eventually a rest upon Christ. But you remember that Scripture is so profitable because it lays the foundation for us, the kind of things we should watch for. So that he spoke about watching about our words, you know, when we are going through difficulties and we are not those persons that might react with our hands or something like that. There's a tendency to speak so badly or to complain or to say things we shouldn't say. Or sometimes even to us, 1 Peter spoke about even to use lies to get relief from our difficulty. But 1 Peter that teaches us clearly that we should watch our conduct, we should be careful that we do not sin with our lips, especially lies. And then also there should be no tit for tat. We do not treat people as they treat us because we trust in the Lord. And some of the encouragement was that the Lord watches. He sees what is happening to us. And He will answer our prayers and He will help us. So let us never despair. He has not forgotten us when we are in times of trouble. And then he tells us that we will not be harmed, friends. Things may be hard, we may be pressed to the very end of our energies, but we will not be really harmed. The Lord will overrule everything for our good. So these are some encouragements for us. And then it teaches us also that in the midst of these things, we want to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We want the Lord to have a special place in our hearts. We want to reflect on His attributes and glories so that we remember who He is. And then we are willing to give answer to people when the Lord has upheld us, and people may want to ask us our hope. Why are we not reacting the way everybody is reacting? We should be able to give an answer of where our hope comes from, where our foundations are, and where rejoicing comes from. And so we should be willing to do that. Instead, we should do that in meekness. We should never, you know, when charismatics, you know, sometimes what they call testimonies are really something that's sometimes embarrassing to hear that. But when they are talking about the kind of thing that they claim God has done for them, they make it appear that they were the wonderful person. You know how much they prayed and how much they fasted and things like this. And then, you know, those kind of bragging about those things. Now the Bible says that we magnify the Lord, we give answers for our hope, but we do that in all humility. You want only the Lord to have all the glory. We want our own feebleness to be seen, our own nothingness to be seen, but the Lord's power that preserved and blessed and helped to be that which is noticed and admired, not ourselves. When we are telling people how the Lord is intervening on our behalf, we should never give any impression that we want to exalt ourselves and give the impression that we are such wonderful persons, things like this. That would be a shame. We want to rather draw attention to the Lord and let it be seen that it is the Lord who has in mercy come to our aid and helped us. And then also there is the counsel of keeping a good conscience. And that's so important. What we are coming to tonight rests so much upon that too. good conscience. What does good conscience mean? It doesn't mean, Apostle Paul speaks a lot about that, and he requires that for Christians, especially church officers, that we be people of good conscience. And it's a it's a Christian's powerful too. Good conscience simply means that we are not perfect, though we will ever be needing to go to the Lord afresh to seek pardon and mercy. We will need this regularly, and we will constantly see our own failings before the Lord. And yet we are not willfully holding on to any sin and resting in it and behaving as if nothing has happened. We commit the sin, we slip it under the carpet, smile to everybody around, things are normal with us. Apostle, the Bible says, no, we should be people of good conscience, so that when we sin, it should be clear to us, and we should be so bowed down and so cast down and go and seek fresh mercy, so that we know we are forgiven before we are happy again. And then we will pray for grace that we do not continue willfully, happily, without any grief at all over sins. Good conscience is a very powerful anchor. And so that's a very, very encouraging thing for us. Now, I go to verse 17 where we begin tonight. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Now, don't read the passage to mean that it may be God's will that you suffer for good doing, or it may not be God's will for suffering for good doing good. It's already told us in the chapter that it is the will of God that we suffer for good rather than for evil. Look at verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So the Lord is already purposed that. So what it is saying, since it is the will of God for us to suffer, since it is his portion, and so, if he brings it to pass, if he makes it come, it is his will, but we do not know when it comes, because it is not coming to come, it is not going to come every day, nor every week. And so when it has his will, and it does come, we should remember that what our response should be. So, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. This is what that we suffer, not for the wrongs that we have done. In other words, we should always be those that do not deserve the sufferings we go through, that it's brought upon us because we wanted to honor the Lord. And I think we studied a little in chapter 1 and 2, because he spoke about suffering again. Some people, strangely, when they are most angry, when they are suffering for things that they do not deserve. In fact, for us Christians, that's what we should be most happy to endure. If I did not commit that offense, or did not do anything wrong to that person, and yet he's responding so unkindly to me, and merely because I want to stand for the Lord and honor the Lord, I take my spiritual stance for the Lord, and somebody is grieved at it and so reacts badly towards me, well, that's when we should be happy to bear and endure. In fact, if we did something wrong and we are suffering for it, well, the Bible tells us we should be ashamed. We cannot find mercy with the Lord, but we are ashamed in that situation. And so it's the will of God that we suffer, not for the wrong thing, but for the good things. Now, verse 18, for Christ also. The word for there is very important, and I will stress that later. I want us to appreciate the verse in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ first, and then I will come to that again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ also suffered. Even he suffered. The Lord of glory suffered. It's just like that hymn number 503, Begone Unbelief. And one of the stanzas speaks about, if the Lord suffered, why should we repine? Why should we complain for our sufferings? Because even the Lord
No, friends, CSPG used to say this kind of thing. I think it was making a comment about some of the treatment the Apostle Paul received. And he said, and look at that, if far better men like these suffered, why should we complain? Even better persons were so badly treated. And what about us? We are not like them. We are not better. We are not the wonderful persons as they were. And so this is the sense of the verse. For Christ, even Christ our Lord, who was perfect when he came to earth, he did only good, and yet he suffered. You know, his sufferings went through all his ministry. It only culminated in his death on Calvary's cross, when even there his enemies thought that they had opportunity to ridicule and to run him down and to say all manner of things about it. Even he. And so when we think of that, it should comfort our hearts. So, for Christ also hath once suffered. But the beautiful thing, he suffered once. It didn't mean that he suffered only a single suffering. He suffered only, he came to earth, and the period of his suffering was carried out and was over. He would not have to suffer again. When he returns the second time, he's not coming to suffer. And so Christ's suffering wasn't one item. That's not what it means. But it means that it was a given period. One suffered. And also that his suffering was also had a single purpose in order to take away sin. So that for Christ also has once suffered for sin. So for sin he suffered once for that. The just for the unjust. He that is just for those that are unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect and pure and harmless, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us. He suffered for the unjust that he might bring us to God. His intention was a reconciliation with his Father. His suffering was kindly motivated. Sorry, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He died in the body. Of course it was not possible for his spirit to die. He died in the body, but he was quickened in the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. And not only that his spirit didn't die, but also that he was raised from the dead. That's what he has in mind here. But quickened by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that worked in him to bring life again into that dead body of our dear Savior. I'll get into verse 19, very interesting passage there. But I want us to see the comfort of verse 18. For, the word for, you see, connects verse 17. Doesn't it? For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For, because, connecting verse 18 to 17. For Christ also has suffered once suffered for sins. As I mentioned, the first comfort is that even he, the Lord of glory, suffered. Remember what the Savior said? As they treated the master, so they would treat the servant. If they received his word, if they received his word, they receive ours also. If they despised him, they would despise us also. So, dear friend, don't expect too much from this world. Our Lord was badly treated, despised, dishonored, suspected. He was regarded as our evil, with evil schemes in his mind. In his teaching, all kinds of things were said about him. But so, friends, you and I, we are sinners. We are only saved by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only washed us from our sins. So we should not be cast down, friends, too much when we suffer. And so the just for the unjust. This case of Christ was so wonderful. He was just and was suffering for unjust people. We are sinners. We suffer from the hands of fellow sinners. And so, why should we be so cast down? And so that's a kind of an encouragement. Friends, you see, it tells us how to reflect. Friend, this is so vital. It is how you process your problems and the challenges that come upon you that will let you as a Christian be strengthened or weakened. If I don't think properly and process my problems carefully as a Christian would, because in my difference, you know, the same troubles, difficulties may come upon a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian's advantage is that because he has the Word of God with him, he has light and an understanding of life and of God's dealings, which he can reflect upon. The grace of God must make us truly believe it. If we don't truly believe it, it will be of no good to us. And so that's like what the charismatic tell people. Say this kind of thing. The Bible says this. So you say, it does them no good because they don't believe it. You see, they may sin with all their lips and all their energies, but to do them no good. But we believe them by grace. And so when we reflect upon this truth, the Holy Spirit, we use it to stay in our strength. And so that we are not carried away. And so, what the passage is teaching us is how to reflect when our portion is difficult, when we are badly treated, when we are suffering from the hands of people, ingratitude, harsh treatment that we do not deserve, and that we are tempted to be cast down. We should switch our minds and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even He, how He was so treated. After all, the one who finally betrayed him was a closest friend. And so, why should we be cast down? And so, my dear friends, that's the profit of that text to our souls. He did that for us, and then he was put to death, but was quickened in the spirit so that he suffered unto death. Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered unto death. And usually our sufferings don't lead to death. It is only for a time. Should they even lead to death, there's a hope of resurrection for us, you see. So we cannot despair. We are truly well catered for as Christians. Should our troubles bring us to that extent? Now, let's get into verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the priest to spirits in prison. You know that some people use this verse to say that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he actually went to prison. He actually went to hell, because the prison is actually hell or hate, the place of the dead, the unbelieving dead. The Lord Jesus Christ actually went there to preach to them. And this is surprising, because the big question would have been, why will he go there to preach to them? For what purpose? There is nowhere else recorded in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ went there. Some people say, okay, he didn't go there to preach in order to bring them to repentance, because once you die and you are in hate, there's no hope of repentance. And some people say, well, he went there to proclaim his resurrection. For what? Why should he go and proclaim his resurrection or conquest to them? What would be the purpose? And why should it be only those who died at the days of Noah and not everybody? Why these ones alone were zeroed in? Why they only? Because they are the ones mentioned in verse 2. Where sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And so, what is this passage talking about? It's actually a very simple passage, but and because sometimes we don't read that carefully now, let's look at the beginning. By which he refers to the Spirit. Remember, he said in verse 18 that the Lord Jesus Christ was quickened by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit quickened when he died. The Holy Spirit quickened him. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ doing this kind of preaching by the Spirit. By the same Spirit which quickened him, he went and preached to spirits in prison. He didn't say he went to prison. He said he went to preach to spirits in prison. What he means, he went to preach to spirits which are now in prison, because the preaching was done in the days of Noah. It wasn't done whilst they were in prison. Of course, no. It's not recorded anywhere. And so, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He went in the past to do that. The spirits are in prison. It's in the present. Spirits in prison. Not were in prison. In prison. Now, so what does it mean? Well, sometimes we're disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You remember we are told that Noah was a creature of righteousness. So the passage is simply referring that it is the same Lord Jesus Christ who by his Holy Spirit inspired Noah to preach in his days to those persons who are now suffering in hate. So the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, inspired Noah, who was the preacher of righteousness at the time, to preach to these persons who are currently, presently, because they never obeyed Noah and his message, are currently in prison. As you see, it makes perfect sense. So that we are told that nobody listened to, because he will come to verse 21 to tell us only 8 persons believed, or only 8 persons were saved, Noah's family. And so everyone else in the days of Noah never listened to Noah. And so they are now in prison, in a place of punishment. And so that's what he's speaking about. Now, the question we'll try to answer, though you have to bring your mind around a number of things, is that why are we told this? He's talking about suffering. Why is he bringing in this? We'll come to that, but let's appreciate the text first. Verse 19. By which, that by the Spirit, the same Spirit which quickened the Lord Jesus Christ, also he went and preached unto the Spirit in prison. Which sometimes, he's taking a book telling us who these spirits are, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You remember the Lord waited for 120 years before the destruction came. The long suffering of God waited, and Noah was the preacher of righteousness, we are told in 2 Peter, that he was the preacher of righteousness then. But they would not listen to him. While the ark was preparing, Noah was preparing the ark, and yet he was also preaching to the people at the time, bringing them, calling them to repentance, to believe that God was going to destroy the world at the time, and that they needed to repent. Wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. You know, remember the fact that it tells us in verse 21 that the like figure tells us that they are saved by water is merely referring to the fact that the same water that destroyed those people who didn't believe was the same water that preserved Noah and the family by letting the ark float. Supposing Noah and his family, of course God knows everything, supposing Noah and his family were kept in a kind of a special house, well, of course water could have overflowed that, couldn't it? But the same water that destroyed those unbelievers was the same water that kept Noah, because he floated, it caused the ark to float and float and float until it rested on Mount Ararat, as scripture tells us. So, the same water that destroyed, saved Noah and his family. And then he uses that as a picture of baptism. The like figure, the Greek means the like antitype, the like counterpart. So the water that saved Noah and his family is, we see its picture fulfilled in baptism. And then, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In the death of water, the water saving Noah's family, this water baptism also saves us. And then it is very quick to put in there a parenthesis so that we don't make big mistake. So we don't think that it's the water itself that saves. So he puts in the bracket, not. In other words, when I say that the water saves us, I don't mean that the water washes our filth. I don't mean that that literal water in which we are baptized washes our filth, or that baptism washes our filth, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But the answer of a good conscience toward God, that's a very powerful statement. But the answer of a good conscience, the Greek translated answer means a statement, or if you like, yes, an answer or a response. So, when a person is baptized, and this next piece of a beautiful, wonderful picture of a baptism, that is somebody, let's have two scenarios. If somebody is going through the waters of baptism, and this person doesn't have a good conscience, I'll explain that when I come to the second illustration. I doesn't have a good conscience before the Lord, what happens is that the water baptism he goes through is actually nothing. It does no good to him or her. But when it's accompanied by a good conscience, by good conscience, what does that mean? In fact, it connects that to the resurrection of Christ. So we have to add that to make it clearer. By the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ, huh? The good conscience is this. The person who is being baptized in a very true, clear conscience rests all his hopes upon what the Lord Jesus Christ died. And acknowledges the fact that by what he did, by dying on the cross of Calvary and rising from the dead, there's certainty that his sins are forgiven as a sinner who had come to him. Christ has truly paid the price. How sure are you? He rose from the dead to show that he's finished the work, to do all that a sinner needed. And this is what the sinner's hopes rest. And this is the good conscience. And that translation goes for answer because sometimes some commentators say that perhaps they use the word answer because that was the kind of answer they would require from a baptismal candidate, which they were asking whether he's resting all his hopes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this one who is being baptized, if all his hopes are resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that gives him that hope on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Christ died and rose again. And by his resurrection assures him that there's true forgiveness of sins with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and reconciliation with God. If somebody is being baptized and he has had this clear, genuinely resting his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that baptism saves him not because of what is washing him. The baptism becomes a picture of the salvation he truly possesses. He's not a liar. He truly possesses the salvation, and his baptism is a clear, exact type, picture of what is happening in his heart, you see. So that it stresses the importance of the heart work first. The good conscience, a genuinely resting my hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for needy sinners. The resurrection of our dear Savior as my only confidence that truly he's done the work for needy sinners like me, and for his sake I may be made right with God. Oh my dear friends, here is a very fundamental truth. Is it true with all of us? Are we all resting our hopes? Friends, you remember the hymn we sang in our third hymn? To the very end of our lives, this should be our only hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Dear friends, we should never face the coming future. Friends, we know we say this kind of thing. Supposing somebody, as he grows older, let's assume he's a Christian, and as he grows older, and as life begins to wind down, he begins to now think wonderfully of the kind of things he's done. Oh, look at me. When I was a young person, I did this for the Lord. When I was this, I did it for them. This is the kind of thing that fills his head. I've done this, I've done that, I've done that for the Lord. I can tell you, friends, he will face death very much afraid. Because, you see, should the light of the next world, should it just a glimpse of the light of the next world be shown us at the portals, at the gates of death, and a bit of the holiness of God was shown, which sometimes when we are dying, we are giving, you'd be so afraid. What are these? The things I think I've done, what are these before this holy God whom I'm going to meet? Only one thing was done from beginning to end. I face my dying day, all my hopes resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever I did, there were evidences that he's worked in my heart. He worked in my heart. But they are never my foundation or hope. They are never my confidence or anything to hold on to. He worked in me. All our hopes, forever and ever, dear friends, will be the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross. You see why in Philippians chapter 3, even apostle, remember, you know that Philippians was written after the apostle had preached for so many years and was in prison, at least in his first imprisonment. And yet even there in Philippians chapter 3, apostle Paul said that, I want to see myself as having no other righteousness but that which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I want to feel my heart emptied of any other confidence. Nothing at all I want to feel myself trusting in except the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore my sins on the cross of Calvary and brought me to Himself and reconciled me to Him. My dear friends, this is what I was reading, a sermon by C.S. Spurgeon. C.S. Spurgeon was so earnestly preaching this, and then you know something that he said in the sermon. He said, well, I'm speaking to myself now. Lord, if I've not done this, I'm doing that now. He was a preacher already, C.S. Spurgeon. He wanted to just make sure that is all his hopes. Christ and Him crucified. That's only what was done, friend. His righteousness alone counts before God. Nothing else, my dear friends. And so this text says that the water that saved Noah and his family by buoying up their ark so that it wouldn't sink, rather preserving them, is a picture of baptism. And that baptism saves us in the sense that it is a perfect picture of a pure conscience who is resting all his hopes on the resurrection of Christ, His death and His resurrection. For such a person, the baptism is amazingly powerful. It speaks so mightily of a work wrought in his soul. And then, verse 22, who, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and on the right hand of God after suffering. He rose and is gone into heaven and on the right hand of God, a place of honor. So, friends, remember this. I remember as a young Christian, some of these texts I had problems with because I would be asking myself, but if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, why a right hand of God also bear this in mind? If you remember this, all the texts in the Bible which the Jehovah's Witness used to tell you that you see Jesus Christ is not God will simply vanish. Because bear in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ had two offices. As God, He's revealed in Scripture as God, and He's revealed in Scripture as a mediator between God and man. He came to carry out a work here. In that position as a mediator, He took a position of a servant. A servant who is coming to carry out a work. In that work He will carry out, as part of the blessed, if you like, arrangement between Him and His Father, the triune God, He will be honored. He will be honored. Why will He be honored? Oh, friends, you know, it flows out of the kindness of God in eternity. Do you know something? In eternity, we will not see God. We will not see God's Spirit. We will see, now, let me put it right, we will see Him and not see Him. We will see Him because God will ever be Spirit. But we will see Him in the Son. And that will be fullness. Huh? He took our nature and He wears it still in glory. And so the part of the salvation blessing was that our mediator, representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take our nature, go to the cross of Calvary, do the work of, finish the work there, rise, go to heaven, and then bear our nature still. So we will see Him. So that we will have to see Him truly at the right hand of the Father, as a glorious mediator who finished His work in the right hand of the Father. Remember that's how 1 Corinthians says that when He's finished His work, then He will turn over the kingdom to His Father. When He's put an end to this world and finished everything, gathered in all His elect, He would turn over. Then His Father, then we would all see the Father glorious over all. And those of us who are His in eternity, we will see the Father in the Son because He is God. These things are too deep for us, aren't they? But that's there. So it's at the right hand of the Father. Again, in the position that Scripture associates with his intercessory work, isn't it? So that he will pray for us. So it's another encouragement in Christ. So don't be afraid. If we are suffering, remember, he prays at the right hand for us. You remember, that was the picture that was given to Stephen. Here was Stephen about to die. He was put out there. People with the stones in their hands ready to throw at him. And what does God do? The Savior gives him a sight of himself. Now no longer seated as it were, but standing to receive him. So Stephen could almost forget about all the stones falling upon him. He could behold his Lord. Friends, when you see Christians terribly tormented, know that you are now watching them. Of course, they would feel the pain, because they must feel the pain. They would feel some of the unease and all the nasty things that they were doing. But never forget, they are always wonderfully upheld. They are given sights and understandings and clarities about the glory of their Savior and that which they are entering into, that all that they suffer at the time appears so small. Are you not sometimes surprised when you read stories of martyrs, those who died for their faith? I remember one of them, I forget his name, he had been a very faithful preacher in England, and had been preaching all over the time when they were banned to preach. And after preaching, he was arrested. And when he was arrested, he was thrown into prison. And the sentence was pronounced that he was going to be killed by burning. And unfortunately, friends went to him, letters and persons went individually to encourage this. They only say that recounts, only writes that you didn't say these things and you wouldn't say them again. You just sign the paper and then be free. But when you come out, you'll be able to preach to us because we need you in our midst and things like that. These things were poured upon him until he was depressed. And he signed that recantation and he was released. He was released even in the midst of so much shame. And then once he did that and was released, his conscience wouldn't rest. He was so downcast. He's denied his Lord. He's betrayed his faith. Well, he went to seek a quiet place and wept before the Lord and asked for forgiveness and asked the Lord to cleanse him and receive him, and pledged himself afresh to the Lord and said, "Lord, I would do it all over again." And the record said he went to North London and started preaching down south. Let anything happen this time. Let them do whatever they can. And he preached and preached and preached and came, then he was arrested. This is why I'm telling you this. And when he was arrested, he was going to be burned. As he was tied to the stake, stuck to the ground, and they tied them up to the chains. And when he was tied to that, and the fire was lit, you know what this man did? When the flames were really up, and I'm almost amazed, the man said, "Oh, this hand that signed the recantation must burn first." And he himself put the hand in the fire first. Ooh, I would have put it back, isn't it? He did it. He left it in it till it burnt indeed first. What was it that was holding these men? Invisible to us. But their Savior is at the right hand of God in heaven. Oh, my dear friends, what a lively, glorious faith we have. The Savior who lives. He died but lives again. And he will uphold us. Let us never be afraid of disadvantages, difficulties, and so compromise and dishonor him merely because of advantages, because they're not worthy. We have our Savior in heaven, and then look at what he said: angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let all the powers of darkness conspire. Let them plan together. Let them do what they are very worst against our souls. It's enough that our Savior sits at the right hand of our Father, He will uphold us. Remember Martin Luther's Almighty Fortress is our God. Let the powers of this world conspire against us, he says in one of the stanzas. Yet we will not fear, because God has willed that His truth should triumph through us. May we not be afraid. I'm not saying fear wouldn't come into our hearts. We are humans, they will come. But when we pray for grace, that they don't overwhelm us. It make us act the way we shouldn't act, compromise, really want to please people rather than please the Lord. Oh, my dear friend, these are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a great comfort for enduring suffering, enduring disadvantages. Let me just remind you this before we close, because I said it earlier. Remember, our sufferings are in two kinds. They are the passive and the active. The passive ones are those that just come upon us. I am trying to live as a Christian, and then somebody reacts and does something against me. The active are the things that be out of obedience to the Lord. We do, even though we know it will put us in a disadvantage. It is not necessarily, for example, if a Christian chooses that in order for him to be able to serve the Lord, he could have chosen a bigger pay somewhere, but I would have taken everything from him, from worship to the service of the Lord. And so he's rather choosing a moderate salary that pays for his fundamentals, but doesn't give him too much extra. And so life is not as easy as he would have wanted. Thus, the kind of the uneasiness he bears, because he himself chose a course that will make him more serviceable to his Lord, that becomes a kind of an active suffering, and the Lord honors that. And we are all called to that. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls that. You take up the cross. That one is my active doing. You take up your cross and follow me. You genuinely say, I'm going to put His service, His name, His honor, His worship first. And if something, if I should let go, if I should lose some material benefits or comforts in order to keep these going, I would do so. Dear friend, that's what we are called to do. And there's a blessing for us. My dear friend, may the Lord help us. May we ever remember our Savior. Keep our eyes upon Him. We will have all the comforts to bear us through even great difficulties. Now let's